If you'd open your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll be reading the whole chapter this morning. Let's hear the Word of God. When the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, and Hashbadaniah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then they said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read here in your word. And we see the marks of a great work of your Spirit upon your people. And Lord, as we give our attention to this word this morning, Lord, would you do a great work of your Spirit among us? Father, would we see this kind of work of your Spirit in our midst and in the midst of the churches in this city and in the midst of the churches in this province, in this country, in this continent, in this world, Lord? We know that it is in your hands, and so it is from you that we seek it, Lord. Help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder of where we are as we come to these glorious chapters that close out the book of Nehemiah, and as we close out the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that we've been looking at as a unified whole. We see this pattern once again repeating. We saw in Ezra the work that began on the temple and the work that then was carried on towards not a rebuilding of physical things, but a rebuilding and renewal of a people by the word of God. Now, in Nehemiah, we see the same thing happening. We saw the work on the wall carried out by the good pleasure and hand of God as a unified people worked. And now, in these ending chapters of the book, we see the rebuilding and the renewing, not of a physical reality, but the renewing and the rebuilding and the reviving of a people of God. And once again, we see the Word of God at the center of this reality. What we see in Nehemiah chapter 8, and indeed chapters 8, 9, and 10, are the marks of a great work of the Spirit of God among His people. And the reason we see that is as we look at these chapters, we will see a unique reality happening here. We'll see something that we don't often see as we look across the pages of Scripture. There's something going on here that is unique in its historical context. This is not everyday life among the people of God that we've seen as the history of the people of God have unfolded from Genesis through to now Ezra and Nehemiah. And what we begin to see at the beginning of chapter 8 as we look at this first day of a series of days that are going to unfold and unpack in the chapter 8 and the following chapters, is we see a focus on the Word of God in such a way that we will see the unmistakable work of the Spirit of God. And so what do we see here in this chapter? We see that at the end of chapter 7, the people had returned to their towns, to their cities, to their villages after the work on the wall had been completed. But very soon after, we see them returning. The beginning of chapter 8, we see all the people gathering as one man in Jerusalem. And then we begin to see the remarkable and the unique thing that is happening among the people. The first thing we see is we see a people who uniformly and unilaterally desire the Word of God. We see a people who desire the Word of God. You see that there in verse 1? All the people gathered as one man, and then what do? They tell Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded. We see a uniform desire for the Word of God. It's the people who call upon Ezra to bring the Word. The initiative in this chapter begins with the people of God acting as one unified people who desire the Word of God. The second thing we see is that we see a people who patiently receive the Word of God. They not only desire and request the Word, but they patiently receive the Word. In verse 3a, we see Ezra, amidst the assembly, he read from the book facing the square from early morning until midday, probably from the break of dawn until high noon. You know, we're not talking about a short little one-paragraph scripture reading here. Here we see something unique happening, don't we? We see a people who desire the Word and then patiently receive the Word, not for 10 minutes, not for 40 minutes, but probably for 5 or 6 or 7 hours consecutively. A people who patiently receive the Word of God. And again, it just maybe gets more and more surprising. Not only do they desire it and patiently receive it, but they are attentive to the Word of God. We can see that we are witnessing a unique work of the Spirit of God as all the people desire, patiently receive, and then they are uniquely attentive. We see it specifically laid out for us in verse 3, the second half of the verse. The ears of all the people, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know, you didn't just conjure up a big gathering of people and then force them to sit there or stand there for hours and hours while somebody read on and on from Scripture. No, this is a people who wanted that, who asked for that, who patiently received it, and the whole time, all of them were attentive to the Word of God. If you're not convinced that this is a unique work of the Spirit of God, let's just keep going. We see a people who desire the Word, who patiently receive the Word, a people who are attentive to the Word. And then we see a people who revere the Word of God. See that there in verses 4 and 5. It's first demonstrated by their actions. This people's reverence for the Word of God is demonstrated by their actions. Ezra, the scribe, he stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stand all these men. And there in verse 5, Ezra opens the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opens the Word of God, as he opens that scroll containing the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, the book of Moses, the people rise to their feet. And you have to remember, this isn't a dozen people or a couple of hundred people or even 1,000 people. We're talking about tens of thousands of people. And as Ezra ascends that platform and opens the Word that they have asked him to bring, they rise to their feet in reverence for the Word of God. We see it demonstrated in their actions, and we see that the reverence for the Word of God comes because they understood the character of that Word. These people understood what that Word was. This wasn't just the writings of some great man, Moses. No, you see what they ask him to bring there. They asked him, they told Ezra, bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded to Israel. Their reverence is appropriate and right because they understand the character of God's Word. This is a Word written by human beings, and yet it is commanded of God. It is given by God. It is the inspired Scripture of God. And so we see a people who revere the word. They understand what this word is. And they stand out of reverence for that word. And in the midst of all of that, and one of the reasons that we know that this is not mere formality, that this is not something that's mere outward, is that we see a people who worship the God who gives the word. They are under no misconceptions. They're under no delusions about what word this is. This is the word of the living God, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They're under no illusions or confusion about who this word is, and they are a people who worship the God who gives the word. Their reverence for the word of God demonstrates hearts that are inclined to worship the God who gives the word. And we see that there in verse 6. As they stand out of reverence for the word of God opened, we see Ezra blessing the Lord, the great God, and then we see all the people respond, amen, and amen, and they lift their hands in worship, and then they bow their faces and their heads to the ground, and they worship the living God who gives the word. There is no contradiction between a reverence and a honoring of the word of God and rightly worshiping the God who gives the word. The two are inseparably bound together. As the Spirit of God works in the people of God, they will elevate Scripture to its rightly place, its right place, because they know the one from whom it comes. These are the words of the living God, and they worship the God who gives the word. Not only do we see all of these things, but we also see a people who understand the word. We see this emphasized for us by the writer. A number of times our attention is drawn to the reality of understanding. First, the author here draws our attention to the fact that those present had the capacity for understanding. Right? He says two times in verses 2 and 3, all the men, all the women, and all who could understand. Everyone who had the capacity to understand the words that were being read gathered together. And the author repeats it again in verse 3, verse 2, verse 3. We need to take note. This is important. All who could understand the word gathered together. So we see that it is a people who understand the word, not just that they have the capacity for it, but also we see highlighted that they have help in understanding it. Verses 7 to 8. We have this unique situation here where the book of the law is being read before the people, and yet we have this collaboration between all of these Levites who are gathered together, who are helping the people to understand the law while all the people remain in their places. Now you can read all kinds of ideas about how this actually worked out in practice. But at the end of the day, what we have is the reading of the Word of God and people helping in the explanation, the exposition, the application of that Word. There are men who are enlisted to help the people understand the law. And in verse 8 there, we see that they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. That might mean that they were translating from Hebrew to Aramaic, which possibly was the language that most of the people would have been speaking at the time. But here we have help in instruction. We have a people who gather under the word and they are helped in their understanding by a whole bunch of people who give instruction. So we have this unique situation here, this first day with this extensive reading. And just take a minute to think about those realities and the uniqueness of those realities as shared by the entirety of the people of God in this moment. And I think it is right for us, when we see this unique work of the Spirit of God in these people, to evaluate our own experience, to evaluate our own relationship to God in His Word. So you might simply ask yourselves, walk through that list this morning. Are you someone who desires the Word of God? Are you one who patiently receives the Word of God, attentive to the Word of God? In our familiarity with this Word, we have unimaginable access to the Word of the living God, but do we remember its character? Do we really remember what this book is? The book that sits on our shelves and sits on our phones and sits on our computers and sits in our audio libraries. Is there a corresponding reverence for these words as the words of the living God? Do we worship the God who gives these words? Do we seek understanding through all the means that God has given to us? All of these things, when experienced on a large scale, are marks of the reviving, the renewing work of the Spirit of God among a people. You can seek after revival, but if your revival that you end up experiencing, or a revival that you end up hearing about, doesn't look anything like this, if it doesn't look anything like people desiring to hear the words of God and attentive to the words of God and revering the words of God and worshiping the God who gives His words, then it's counterfeit. It's something other than biblical revival. But brothers and sisters, we should long for more of this reality. We know our experience does not always rise to this level, whether personally or corporately, and yet we should long to see God do this in our midst. But we don't just see this reality. We see response here. And so we see in verses 9 to 12, we see that the word, rightly understood, produces both sorrow and joy in God's people. The word, rightly understood, produces both sorrow and joy in God's people. So look at what they're doing. They've just been confronted by God Almighty. The burning reality of His glory, His holiness, His justice, the fall of humanity in Adam, the continuous cycle, the cyclical failures of the people of God, the perfect righteousness of God displayed in His law, His good and righteous and just commands to His people. And in the face of that, they weep. They grieve, they mourn. You see, there all the people wept as they heard the words of God. As they hear these words, they see not only the failures of the people of God across history, but in the mirror of the perfect, righteous law, they see the utter failures of themselves, and they are led to weep. They're led to weep. But in the midst of their failures, in the midst of their weeping, the leaders tell them something that's striking here. It seems odd. It seems awkward. All of a sudden, the word is read and the people are mourning, and then the leaders come in right away. Don't. You see that there? Verse 9? Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to your God. Do not mourn and do not weep." Do not mourn and do not weep. And not just that, but celebrate. The opposite of mourning. Rejoice. Rejoice. Go away, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. The people respond to the word of God rightly with mourning, and yet they need to be corrected and redirected to joy. If they are told to rejoice in this situation, then where can their joy be located? Where can their joy get traction? Not in their performance. They've just been confronted with their performance and the performance of their ancestors, and they've just seen the resounding F written over all of it. Fail. So where are they going to get traction? Where are they going to ground the kind of joy that is demanded and commanded right here? The first reality we need to see is that you don't respond as a believer to the portrait of your failures and disobedience by more disobedience. So at just at level one, the leaders come to them and they say, "Okay, we understand that you are mourning because you've been confronted with your sin. And yet, your disobedience ought not to be multiplied with more disobedience, because actually this is the first day of the seventh month. And on this first day of the seventh month, the Lord has commanded his people to rejoice, to feast, to celebrate. And so in your righteous repentance of your failure, don't walk in further disobedience. God commands rejoicing on the first day of the seventh month." But where are they going to get traction for their joy? It doesn't come from nowhere. You see, brothers and sisters, obedience that is trying to earn approval is never joyful obedience. We see this regularly, and it's tragic. The kid that's so desperately trying to do what his or her father wants, they're working so hard to do what they asked, only to be told, you missed that spot. Only to have all the ways that their work isn't perfect pointed out and thrown back in their face. Think of the boy or the girl who studies hours and hours. They finally bring home the B+, and they present it to mom and dad, and all they hear is, "I guess you couldn't make that A, huh?" You've maybe experienced that. You've seen that in the lives of others. You've seen it so often in books and films. The obedience of that child is never joyful. It may be genuine. It may be flowing from a genuine love for his or her father or mother, but it will not be joyful. It will not be joyful. Because the approval, the acceptance, the delighting of the parent is entirely contingent upon the performance of the child. And so their obedience will never be joyful. But brothers and sisters, this is not a picture of Christian obedience. It's not a picture of Christian obedience, but sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? It feels that way because we know certain realities. We know certain realities. We know that before a holy and righteous God, we will never measure up. We know that before God's perfect standard and his perfect requirement of righteousness and justice, we can never reach that mark. And the problem is, though we understand that we are justified by faith apart from works, though we understand that our sin is imputed to Jesus and dealt with on the cross, and his righteousness imputed to us, and we are clothed in it, we continue to view all of our interactions with God as a judge who looks upon our obedience now in the same way that he looks upon the obedience that's required for our justification. And I wonder how your joy is affected when your joy is tied to your obedience. It may be that you do not experience much joy in the Christian life because you've tied your joy to your obedience. And you view God as a judge before whom you can never be acquitted on the basis of your own actions, and that is true. But that's not what Christian obedience is. Christian obedience is obedience lived before a God who saved you, who justified you, who adopted you, and now through Jesus Christ and his work and the Spirit's work in you, delights in your imperfect obedience. Brothers and sisters, that is the reality of the Christian life. And your joy must find its location outside of your obedience if you ever to be empowered in your obedience. You see, there's a phrase that the Levites and Nehemiah and Ezra say to the people. They say, "Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, Jesus said. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you who decides what happens in heaven. God Almighty. If there is rejoicing in heaven, it is first the rejoicing of God. The foundation of our joy as Christians is the happy God himself, 1 Timothy 1:11, unalterably and infinitely happy in himself, the one who brings sinners into his joy through the work of his Son, John 17:13, and rejoices over his people with gladness and exults over his people with loud singing. Is that the God who you obey this morning? The God who is infinitely happy in himself and out of the overflow of his infinite joy and happiness welcomes through the work of his own Son sinners into that joy, to share in that joy, and then he exults and sings over his people with loud singing. It is his joy, brothers and sisters, that is to be your strength. It is his joy that is to be your strength. Not just the joy that comes from him, but the joy that is first his and then comes to you by virtue of who he is for you and what he has done for you in Jesus. God's servants have no trouble commanding joy, but they do not do so in a vacuum. Joy doesn't come from nowhere. It flows from the truth and apprehension of that truth by faith. So Paul commanded the Philippians to rejoice. More than once he commanded them to rejoice, but not in a vacuum, not arbitrarily. The qualifier in Philippians should be enough, rejoice in the Lord, but even that without content is insufficient. No. We get 2 and 3 chapters of gospel glory in Philippians. 2 and 3 chapters of Jesus Christ. And in that context, with that fuel, Paul says, rejoice. Believer, rejoice. As you have understood this word, rejoice. And that is exactly what happens for the people here in Nehemiah. You see, they are sorrowful because they have recognized themselves as utter failures and disasters in light of God's word. And that was there. That was true. That was really shown to them in the word. But that's not all. Because across the darkness of their failures and their sin and their wickedness was written another story. The story of the faithfulness of a God who never let his people go. The story of a God who continued, despite all their failures, to work for the redemption and the salvation and the restoration of his people. And that's what they needed to hear. This day is a day of rejoicing because we celebrate the provision of God Almighty. And the reason their joy gets traction in verse 12 is because they understood the words that were declared to them. Had they not understood before? Oh, they had understood. They had understood what God's word says about every human being before the perfect law of God. It says failure. It says you do not measure up. You can never measure up. You are guilty. But that's all they saw. That's all they understood. They needed to be pointed to the other reality, the faithful, redeeming, rescuing God of the Scriptures. And when they understood that, they went their way to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to make great rejoicing because they understood the word that was declared to them. They understood. Which means this, that a high view of God's authoritative, sufficient, inerrant word and a corresponding desire for it, patience in receiving it, careful attentiveness to it, a deep and abiding reverence for it, far from being a stuffy stifler of joy, is in fact the fertile soil into which the roots of joy grow down deep and the fruit of joy springs up out of and flowers into obedience sustaining strength. That is where God's people ground their joy, and out of that joy flows a strength that results in increased obedience. See how it works there? Joy comes. And in the end of the chapter, verses 13 to 17, we see renewed obedience. That is the fruit flowing out of a joy in understanding the word that was declared to them. And so we see there in verse 13, on the second day, you have the men's ministry meeting. All the heads of the fathers' houses gather together because they knew that there was more word yet for them to receive. With the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And there are two statements that are just amazing in this paragraph. the first, when you read them together, verse 14, and they found it written in the law, and verse 16, so the people went out. They found it written in the law that they were supposed to be living in booths to celebrate the feast of booths. And so the people went out and bought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived. Here again we see the unique nature of the work of the Spirit of God. The obedience here is universal. All the assembly of those who had returned from captivity, they heard it written and they went and they did it. That is a glorious work of God amongst his people and is the right response of every person who belongs to God. We hear it written, they found it written, and so they went and they did it. This renewed obedience flows out of the joy as they see God's working. One more thing to see this morning. This feast of booths that they celebrate. It says that from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And this doesn't mean that they had never observed the feast, but it means that they had never observed it since that initial observation in this manner. You see, they're observing the Feast of Booths, which celebrates God's protection and provision in sustaining his people through the wilderness and bringing them faithfully into the promised land. And it is a unique way that they're celebrating now because now they have been exiled. And now they are again celebrating God's faithful provision, protection in bringing them back into the land and establishing them, establishing the temple and the walls, and establishing them as a people. Brothers and sisters, as we understand this, we will be strengthened. We will be strengthened to live as strangers and exiles. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as he faithfully protected and sustained his people through the wilderness sojourn and brought them into the promised land. Just as he faithfully protected and sustained his people and brought them out of exile through the wilderness back to Jerusalem, beloved, so he will faithfully protect and sustain his people, protect and sustain us as we sojourn through our wilderness toward the city that has foundations. As strangers and exiles, we are yet elect exiles, chosen exiles, and he will bring us all the way home. Beloved, he is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray.